Please be seated. We're going to be looking at the first of our readings from this evening, Malachi chapter 1, page 960. So if you want to follow it in the Bibles, please turn to it, page 960, as I say. I was thinking it's been a little while since we've had a sort of a normal evening service, what with all the other services that have been going on over and the run-up to Christmas. So it's at the beginning of this new year, we're going to be starting a new series on the book of Malachi and going through it in these next 6 weeks. So as we begin, shall we bow our heads and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we've just been singing these words, Lord, thy word abideth and our footsteps guideth. Who in its to its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. Heavenly Father, as we study your word again this evening, we pray that those wonderful truths would indeed be true for us this evening, that through word and spirit that you'd speak to us once again of you, your love for us, your will for our lives. To your honour and glory we pray. Amen. So as I say, we're going to be looking at Malachi. And so as we beginning this new series, I wondered how best to start, how best to introduce it. So I thought that what I would do something a little bit different. I thought I'd go for a sort of kind of a mini state of the nation address. Well, actually, not so much a state of the nation address, a sort of a state of God's people address. And as I do, what I want you to do is to ponder how much of it you agree with, okay? Okay. So I'll try and put on my best sort of authoritative stentorian voice. You might laugh, Michael. Yes, there you go. So anyway, here we go. So if I was to set the scene, I would say this, that times are hard for God's people. That there was a time when God seemed to have his hand upon the country. Everyone, more or less, worshipped God. And the laws of God seem to be central to the life of the nation. But that seems now to have been long past in many people's minds. And slowly, slowly, God's people have felt themselves becoming less and less influential and important, more and more surrounded by powers far greater than themselves. So that the extent that I think that many have begun to wonder whether even God is powerless to do anything about it. In the Bible, God's people are told that they are recipients of so many of God's blessings, and yet many, at this moment, are not sure how much blessing they see. The Bible encourages them to see themselves as people of faithfulness and commitment. But if they're honest, many of God's people would say that apathy seems the less difficult, more comfortable path. In summary, I would say that God's people are discouraged and despondent. Some no longer believe God cares. Others no longer believe that God can do anything, even if he does care. The problem with such discouragement and despondency is that it doesn't just sit there. It tends to work its way into everyday lives in a myriad different ways. The things that people previously did keenly and eagerly now can seem irrelevant and even pointless. And in God's people, this is often seen as carelessness and indifference, first and foremost, to God and his ways. So, for example, with worship, in too many places it has degenerated into little more than ritual observance, a practice that is done more out of a sense of tradition and heritage, for people not wanting to lose the old ways, less and less done out of a sense of heartfelt obedience and reverence for God's law. But then how could it be so, when so few of God's people actually know much of God's law, having read so little of it themselves? And with such carelessness towards worship of God, it is no surprise that often comes with it, is an effect upon the moral life. When people stop taking God and his way seriously, sooner or later they also stop being serious about being godly. And this can be seen in the way that God's people are no longer beacons of care and hope for the most vulnerable in society, instead often leaving it for others to do for them, more inclined to worry about us. I could go on, but I wonder what you make of that. But before you pass judgment, there is one extra thing that I want to say that I've neglected to say before. You may have thought that I was talking about God's people today, but I wasn't. Everything that I have just said comes out of the book of Malachi. It was, if you like, a summary of the state of God's people 2,500 years ago. Now, of course, any resemblance between now and then is entirely intentional. But I wanted to introduce the book in this way to try to get over that often very big hurdle that people have to get to grips with a book like this, which is what you could call the "what on earth has it got to do with me" syndrome. My guess is that most of us have either never read the book of Malachi, or if we have, it was so long ago that if I was to test you, you wouldn't remember much of it. But I think that as we go through the book, we will see that actually it's got an awful lot to say to God's people today. We actually know very little, historically speaking, about the book for certain. There are no dates or historical names in the book to help us pin it down in that way. Indeed, scholars are not even sure that Malachi is the name of the prophet. In Hebrew, it can also mean "my messenger." So verse 1 could easily read, "an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through my messenger." But the best guess about the book is it was written about at the middle of the 5th century BC, about 450 BC or so. The reason scholars sort of suggest that is because some of the stuff that Malachi writes about giving money to God, about marrying outside the Jewish nation and the like, is stuff that Ezra and Nehemiah in their books dealt with, and we know when they lived. So it's they put it at about the same time. It is only a best guess, but such a date does make sense of the book and what's written in it. Now, to give a bit of the historical background to the book, God's people were taken into exile in Babylon in 587 BC. And then 70 years later, they were allowed back into the land of Israel by Cyrus II of Persia after he had defeated the Babylonians. And then over the next decades, work was done to rebuild the city and the land around it. But it was dreadfully hard, slow work, as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us. Now, other prophets of the time, Haggai and Zechariah, sort of spoke of a glorious future for God's people. They promised that God would come and establish his kingdom amongst his people once again. But right then, on the ground, things look rather dismal and pathetic. The passing of time had all but crushed hope in God's promises. Despondency, disappointment, and dejection was widespread. People doubted that God cared. They no longer trusted that his justice would prevail. And they increasingly failed to see the point of continuing to walk in the ways of God. And I'm sure that many of us would agree that such a description is not a million miles away from a description we could use about God's people and God's church in our own country, in our own times. When we see the way that our country is going increasingly quickly, and we wonder, what on earth can we do about it? And some wonder, as the Israelites did before them, does God care anymore? Whilst others wonder, well, even if he does care, can God do anything about it? So the issue that the book sets before us is this. What are God's people to do when times are tough and everything around them just makes them want to curl up into a ball and hope everything just goes away? It is a book about God calling his people back to himself. Some pretty harsh things are going to be said by God to his people. This is going to be a challenging, bracing read. But my prayer is that it'll also be an encouraging one. As God calls his people then and now to lift their eyes beyond their own situation and the worries and fears and anxieties that inevitably go with it, call them back to look to God once again, to his eternal love, his eternal plans, his eternal faithfulness. So that's the introduction to the book. That's where we're going with it. So for the rest of our time this evening, what I want to do is to look at these first few verses that Alan read out to us, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, and sort of to get into what God is saying. And as we look at these few verses, we immediately see that God just doesn't mess about with any opening pleasantries at all. He gets straight to the heart of the matter. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's his first words to his people. Now, in many ways, it's a very beautiful, very tender way to begin any conversation, isn't it? I doubt that that I've started any conversations with you in that way. But God does it with a very serious purpose. He knows that he's about to say some tough things to his people. So before that happens, he wants to get one thing straight. He does love them. In many ways, it reminds me of the times as a parent when I've had to say something tough to my kids. You know, when at the same time, you want them to know that none of it means that you love them any less. You know, indeed, actually, it's because you love them that you're saying these things to them. And in many ways, that's the impression I get here, of God wanting to say this to his people. Before he goes any further, I want you to know, I do love you. And so before we go any further into this book, I want to ask that question of you. Do you know that that's true for you? Do you know how much God loves you? Even though we don't deserve it, even though we so often take it for granted, even though we so often spurn it, despite all of that, the eternal truth the Bible wants to tell us, as in the words of the Apostle John, is that this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. I have loved you, says God to his people. And so as we start this book, my first question for the evening for us to take away with us is to ask the question, do we know that love for ourselves? So we continue. And as we continue, this parent-child theme, I think, continues as well. Because the way that God's people react could be described as like that of a grumpy teenager. God says, I have loved you. And they go, how have you loved us? You can almost hear them sort of in that sort of grumpy teenager way. Sort of like, you say you love me, why should I believe you? You know, you never let me do what I want. You never let me go where I want. You never give me what I want. So why should I believe you? Now, if you have ever heard words like that from your child, you will know how your heart sinks. You know in your head that the words are just spoken in the heat of the moment, but it doesn't hurt any less. But let's be honest, as God's children, how often do we react in exactly the same way with God? When times are tough, either for ourselves or those we love or for the church or whatever, And God doesn't seem to give us the things that we want from him. And we can only see what's right in front of us. And we just want to snap back. Oh, so much for your love, God. He can't even do this for us. Now, of course, we can forgive our surly children such comments because we know that they haven't lived long enough to know any better. But as God's children, how often do we act in exactly the same way with God? Like God's people Israel, God has brought us out of exile. Like them, I hope we know something of the joy of what it means to be reconciled with God. Of course, the full experience of that restored relationship is still to come. God's promises are not yet completely fulfilled. We're still walking the path of faith. We're not there yet. And the land that we are traveling through is an often hostile and barren one to those who seek to walk the paths of faith. There are, and there will continue to be, tough times. So the question is, will we trust God in those bad times? Will we, in the words of the letter to the Hebrews, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful? So if my first question for us to take away with us this evening is, do you know God's love for you? The second question is, will you trust that God will do the best for you always, even in the bad times? Will you trust him then too? So God says that he loves them, but God's people are struggling with it. How have you loved us? And in response to that question, God gives a rather strange answer. They say, how have you loved us? And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? You what? The answer, of course, takes us back to the book of Genesis, to chapter 25. If you don't know the story, then look it up later on or during the week to have a read of it. It's the story of Jacob and Esau, twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Esau was the elder and Jacob the younger one. And as through much of history, it was the elder one who was going to have all the inheritance rights. Only this time, God told Isaac and Rebekah that it was going to be different. That actually, he foretold that the younger one, Jacob, was going to get the blessing, not Esau. Now, at this point, we need to be careful not to misunderstand what is written. Because God says here, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And we go, whoa. Of course, what we need to recognize here is that this is an example of God using sort of hyperbole, if you like, an extreme statement made to make a point. A good example of this can be found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, where Jesus says to us that we can't be his disciples unless we hate our mother and father and our families. Now Jesus isn't actually saying that we should actually hate our families. If he wanted to put it another way, he could have said that our love for God should be so great that in comparison our love for our families seems so pitifully small. He could have put it that way, but I guess in order to rattle our cages and get us thinking, he puts it much more forcefully. And the similar thing is going here. God isn't actually saying that he hates Esau, but rather that the blessings he's going to pour out upon Jacob are so great that Esau will look hated in comparison. But it's still a pretty extreme statement. And if I said it's an extreme statement made to make a point, the question that needs to be asked is, well, what point is it that God's trying to make here when he says that? And what we need to remember is the question that God is answering. How have you loved us? You see, God's people were doubting God's love for them. They looked around them. They saw their own people and their own land struggling and other nations thriving. And they thought, well, we're God's people. God's supposed to be looking after us. What's going on? Is this worth it? And so God takes them back. He says, remember the promises I made to my people right back in the book of Genesis. When I said that Jacob and his descendants, that's you lot, would be the blessed ones. Think about it. Think of the blessings that Jacob's descendants have received since then. How they were miraculously rescued from Egypt in the Exodus. Having received God's own laws through Moses. Given the land of Canaan as God promised their forefather Abraham. And even when God's people deliberately turned away from God so much that it actually caused the exile to Babylon, he still didn't give up on them. Instead, he brought them back into the land as he promised he would through the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. As if God is saying to his people, yeah, things are not how you want them to be, but remember that you're not there yet. You're still on the journey. My promises have not yet been completed. There is still much more to come. But in the meantime, see what God has already done for you. How can you say that God's people have not been blessed, that I have not loved you? And he continues this by using a comparison. He looks to the other side of the family,
to the elder brother Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. Now, if you read the story in Genesis 25, you'll read of Esau, he sells his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. So little does he value the inheritance from God that he got as firstborn of the family. And through the rest of the Bible, we see how his descendants, the Edomites, they sort of took on Esau's mantle, their forefather's mantle, for centuries, deliberately turning away from God and turning away from God's people, even though they shared such a close heritage with them. So, to give some examples, in Numbers chapters 20 and 21, after the Exodus, Edom refused to help Israel when they fled from Egypt. Through the time of the kings of Israel, Edom were constantly looking for war with Israel. And Psalm 137 and the prophet Obadiah speak of the fact that when Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon and taken into exile, Edom rejoiced and joined in the plundering. And at that time, I guess to God's people, it must have seemed as if God's prophecy about the descendants of Jacob, not the descendants of Esau being the blessed ones, well, meaningless. Israel was crushed, and Edom was quite literally dancing on their graves. But history tells us that soon after, Edom was also crushed by Babylon. As Malachi mentions in verse 3, "But Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." Not only that, but then God goes on to foretell that unlike Israel, who were brought back into their land, remember, he foretells that Edom will never rise from the ashes. So in verse 4, he says, "Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord." And history and archaeology actually tell us that that's exactly what happened. Edom never did rise from the ashes. The land and the city were never rebuilt by them. Esau and the Edomites had become a people under God's judgment because of their constant rejection over centuries as a man and as a people, their constant rejection of God and of God's blessings and of God's plans and of God's people. And God points to all of this stuff which had been sort of common heritage and common history to God's people then. He points to all this as if to point back to it. He says, look, see, I am in control here. Everything I said would happen has happened and will continue to happen. I said that Jacob's descendants would be the blessed ones, and it has happened and it will happen. Through the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, I foretold that I would restore Jacob's descendants after the exile, and it has happened. Through the prophet Obadiah, I foretold that Edom would come under judgment, and it has happened. And so in verse 5, God says to them, "You have seen this, and you will continue to see it with your own eyes and say, 'Great is the Lord,' even beyond the borders of Israel." Not only does God care, God is able. No one, says God, can stop me keeping my promises. Not Egypt, not Babylon, certainly not Edom. But not only is God able, but God cares. Therefore, the events over centuries have shown that he is a faithful God who keeps his promises. The people of God may not always get what they want. They may not always get what they think they deserve. But they will always get what God has promised them. That is God's assurance. It was then, it is now. But that leads to a final question, a really important question for our Christian lives, but also as we go through the rest of the book of Malachi. A question that in many ways informs how we respond to God's love for us. How much we trust him. Because those are the questions I ask. Do you know that God loves you? Can you trust God even in the bad times? And the third question is so important how we answer those questions. And the question is this. Do you know what it is that God promises you and what he doesn't? You see, for so many of God's people, down through the centuries and the millennia even, the ignorance as to the right answer to that question has led so many to get into such tangles. God doesn't give us what we want. God doesn't give us what we so earnestly pray for. And we get really stewed up about it. And we say, God, why aren't you giving it to me? But what we don't realize is that nowhere has God ever promised that he would give us the thing that we're asking for. And examples of these things are actually much of what we desire for this life. Safety, security, comfort, wealth, health, happy families. None of those things are actually promised to us by God this side of eternity. What is promised is our place in eternity. And the joy and peace that comes from knowing that. Whatever life throws at us, our eternal future is secure because God is always with us. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I am not saying that God forbids us to pray for those other things. We certainly can. And God does sometimes give these things to us. But we need to know that God has not promised that he will always give these things to us. And we need to trust that in the midst of the ups and downs of life, God's love is such that he will always do what is best for us. That in the words of our second reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We may not always understand why God sometimes gives us these things and sometimes doesn't. And we certainly won't like it when he doesn't. But ultimately, it comes down to trust. Knowing what God is like. Knowing that his love for us is such that he was even willing to let his son die for us. Knowing his eternal promises to us. Knowing that he is a faithful God who will keep his promises. Will we trust him in the bad times as well as the good? When he says, I love you, will we believe him always, whatever the circumstances? Do we believe that we have a God who both cares and is able to have his hand upon us always? Those are really important questions for our life, but also as we go through this book. As a God through Malachi, he'll give us some challenging things to think about. And some of them, I am sure, will hit fairly close to home. And we're going to feel at times as if God's having a go at us. So before he does that, we need to know that God loves us. We need to trust him, trust that even when he has challenging things to say to us, he does it because he loves us. That we can trust him even in the bad times. That in all things, God will always do what is best for us. And my hope and prayer is that we're able to give a resounding yes to those statements. And as we do, then ready ourselves to delve deeper into the book of Malachi. But for the meantime, let's pray, shall we? I have loved you, says the Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one of us this evening. Whatever our circumstances right now, whatever it is that we are going through or others we know are going through, the struggles that we have, the fears, the anxieties, the worries that we have, that those words would sink deep within our hearts. That we would know that we have a God who both cares and is able, who is all-powerful and eternal love. May we rest in him and his love for us. To your honor and glory we pray. Amen.